We commence our studies today in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. This is an extremely important book in the New Testament. It's the greatest historical book that follows the record of the four Gospels. And without it, we should have nothing to link together the rest of the New Testament. Our knowledge of the epistles would be greatly impaired if we hadn't got the record of the Acts of the Apostles. And I think the divergence that we see all around us in the Christian world can very largely be traced to the differing opinions held concerning this book. I think it is almost impossible to overestimate the importance of a correct understanding of the Acts of the Apostles. And so, in these studies, we're going to come humbly to this book, and we're going to seek the guidance and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit so that we may be guided into all its marvellous truth. Now, its writer was undoubtedly Luke, the beloved physician, the companion of the Apostle Paul right to the very end. In his last epistle, 2 Timothy, you remember he wrote, "Only Luke is with me." He writes the third gospel, and he writes this book called the Acts of the Apostles. He was a humble man. As you read the Acts of the Apostles, you don't read any reference to him at all. We only know he's present by the change of a pronoun. Scriptural students talk about the "we" sections of the Acts. And it's only when we get the pronoun changed from "they" to "we" that we know Luke's present. And there are several passages we shall see in our studies where that happens. When we get it changed to we know Luke is including himself in the number. He's come on the scene and is present in the portion of the narrative that he is recording. Then we notice too, or we should notice, that the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles overlap the gospel that he wrote. The last verses of Luke 24 overlap the first part of this treatise. He's made a former treatise in verse 1, which he refers to. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." He's referring to his gospel record. Will you notice that he says, "all that Jesus began to do and to teach"? The Lord started to do something, but he didn't finish it. What we have in this book is what the things the Lord continued to do and to teach from glory through the ministration of the Holy Spirit. And it's not so much the Acts of the Apostles as the Acts of the Holy Spirit that are done through the Apostles that this book deals with. Now, I think we ought to turn back to Luke's Gospel, or it may be, first of all, it may be wise of us to read some of the opening verses of Acts 1 and then turn back to Luke 24. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen," that's the 12, "to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Now turn with me to Luke chapter 24. The last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We have recorded in this last chapter the walk of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and how the risen Lord Jesus appeared to them and finally said, to them, verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a marvellous Bible reading that must have been. And doesn't it show us that we are right when we say all the scriptures, and here of course it refers to the Old Testament, for none of the New Testament had yet been written. All the Old Testament and the New Testament well speak of Christ. He took them through the Old Testament and showed them how every book pointed forward to himself. What a favoured couple of disciples they were, to have the living word expounding the written word. And then later on, not only to them, but to the 11 assembled in the upper room, you remember, he appears to them, and he eats with them. And then he says in verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Again, he is the subject of this Bible reading, and he's referring to the whole of the Old Testament, known by the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the normal threefold division of the Old Testament. All must be fulfilled. That points forward to me. And then verse 45. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. We can then be in no doubt that after he had expounded the written word to them, that they did understand correctly, because he himself gave them that understanding. Why do I stress this? Because there are some systems of interpretation that tell us that within a few days of having this open understanding, the 11 were making mistakes. They made a mistake in choosing Matthias. They made a mistake in doing this, or that, or the other. But that is not in accordance with the revealed facts. They didn't guess. They didn't think. They knew, because the Lord Jesus himself had given them divine understanding. And it goes on in verse 46, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission, forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. This is what the opening chapters of the Acts have told us that they were told to wait for. The promise of my Father. What was that? Well, the promise, if you look back, if you look in the Gospel of John, you'll find it was the gift of the Holy Spirit and the promise of a supernatural endowment with power. Power from on high, as this verse 49 tells us in this context. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And that endowment with this almighty power gave them miraculous gifts, such as the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks about in the second chapter. Will you turn to that for a moment? Chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Hebrews and verse 3. Note, it's being addressed to Hebrew believers. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? We notice the same word begin again, of the things that Jesus began to do and teach, began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, as the 12. God also bearing the witness, here's the power from on high coming out, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Divers miracles and gifts. Or, turn to the last chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 16. And the 14th verse. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. Here are the divers miracles. In my name they shall cast out devils, or better, demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They did on the day of Pentecost. And the church at Corinth, you remember, had that gift of tongues, which 1 Corinthians 12 talks about, a gift of the Holy Spirit. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. That very thing is recorded in the last chapter of the Acts, how a viper comes out of the heat when Paul alights on the island of Malta and stings him. And yet, when they thought he was going to swell and fall dead, nothing happened. You see, these were the miracles that God was attesting, a testimony that we have yet to see and to get quite clear. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. No, there's no peradventure about it. And there's no thing that they've got to wait 6 months before they recover. I'm afraid I'm very, very chary about healing crusades. I'm not saying that God can't heal. He does. Oh, yes. The power to heal surely must be his, as great as ever it was. If I'm ill, I can go to him with the surest confidence and ask him to heal me if it is his will. But these great healing crusades that we hear today, and we hear something in the way of miraculous healing, I always feel that I want to see these cases, say, in 12 months' time, afterwards. Then we shall know whether it's the real thing or not. Here was the real thing, without doubt. There was no relapses afterwards, like as you hear many times in these modern campaigns. No, it was the real, genuine thing. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. What the Lord was doing all through his earthly ministry, healing over and over again, all that was brought to him, we're told, no matter what, no exception made, he healed them all. That same power he conferred upon the 11. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. The signs which you've just been told. Casting out demons. Speaking with new tongues. If they take up any deadly thing, it shan't hurt them. Laying hands on the sick, and they shall recover. He confirmed the word with those miraculous signs. And when we study the book of the Acts of the Apostles, we find that those signs go right throughout the book. Peter had them. Paul had them. Other apostles had them. And then, after that, those signs suddenly stop. Now, we have to seek a scriptural reason as to why that is so. They did not, as some people assert, very gradually peter out. Nothing of the sort. They suddenly stopped. And there is a scriptural reason as to why they did that. That we shall touch as we go forward, I trust, in our studies. So, here's the writer, then, of this historical book, linking us with his former treatise, with his gospel. So we start there. And we start then, as I've just tried to show you, with disciples who have been given complete understanding of God's word. Now, do let us give way to that. Don't let us come before this book ready to correct them. Let it be the other way round. Let them correct us. And if our views don't square with what we find in the opening chapters of the Acts, then I think we should be honest, we should be humble and correct them. Don't let's talk about so easily about apostolic mistakes, as some Christians do. Let me take you back for a moment to Acts chapter 1. To remind you, in verse 3, that the Lord showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. They couldn't doubt it. It was really him. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, it must be obvious, mustn't it, that what we had related in Luke 24 was only one of many readings, scriptural readings, the Lord must have given them. If he was appearing to them for 40 days and speaking and teaching all the time the things concerning God's kingdom, well, what a position they were in to teach afterwards. I sometimes say to the people, if they come my way, who criticise the apostles in the opening chapters of the Acts, I sometimes say to them, have you ever been in a position that these men were? Have you had 40 days instruction from Christ? Has he opened your understanding without the slightest shadow of doubt so that you fully understand the scriptures? If not, how can it be that you're in a position to criticise these people? Do let us get that quite clear. 40 solid days instruction by Christ in the scriptures. Oh, I say, if you and I had only had one day of it, what favoured people we should be. And then verse 4 says, Acts 1, being assembled together with them, he commanded them they should not depart from Jerusalem, but should wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. That promise then was the gift of the Holy Spirit, and these miraculous gifts, that power from on high, that endowment for the testimony that God willed that they should give. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now the structure of the Acts is largely in two great divisions. And those two divisions are dominated by two men. Acts chapters 1 to 12 is the first division, and the man that dominates it is Peter. Acts 13 to 28 is the second division, and the man that dominates it is the Apostle Paul. Peter and the 12, the first 12 chapters. Paul and his associates, Silas, and so on, and Timothy, the last chapters. Then I would like to show you, too, that this book revolves around three places. It first of all starts with Jerusalem. That is what Christ commanded them. Their testimony was to start. They should not depart from Jerusalem, we've just read that, but the testimony should begin there, as verse 8 also teaches us. Verse 8 says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, there we start, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, in ever-widening circles, unto the uttermost part of the earth. So Jerusalem, the beloved city, the God city, is the centre to begin with. And those addressed, we shall find, are God's earthly people, Israel. When we come to the study of Acts chapter 2, with the day of Pentecost, we shall see there, without a shadow of a doubt, that there were no Gentiles present on that day. And Peter's address was solely to his own nation. And when we come down as far as chapter 11, after Peter goes to the mother church, and rehearses what had happened, that God had sent him to a Gentile, Cornelius. If you turn for a moment to Acts chapter 11, after Peter had described what had happened, verse 17 says, forasmuch then as God gave them, that's the Gentiles, the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I? that I could withstand God. Well, why should he have to withstand God? We shall see. There was Jewish prejudice here that God had to break down, because his purpose in the Old Testament was to go out through the Jew to the ends of the earth. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. But that was not till Cornelius was gathered in Matthew. Now note verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. So the opening part of the Acts is, in the slightest doubt, the testimony is given at Jerusalem and in the centres round about Jerusalem, and it is given to God's earthly people, the Jew, until he starts in his will to open the door. Now the next geographical centre is Antioch, and that starts the public ministry of the Apostle Paul in Acts 13. The great apostle of the Gentiles comes on the scene in that chapter. Verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Antioch. And if you look at your map, you'll see it's the Antioch outside the land. Jerusalem inside the land. Peter and the 12, the ministry inside the land. Now then, the purpose widens. God picks hold of this man and starts him with his public witness outside the land. The purpose is going in ever-widening circles, now not to the Jew only, but in his first public speech in this chapter, what does he say? Look at verse 26. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God. It's wider now. The stock of Abraham was the Jew. Now, whosoever that fears God, that would include the Gentile. So the Gentile now is beginning to take his place. And the last geographical centre in this book is Rome, chapter 27 and 28. There we find at last the Jew is put off the scene to unbelief and hardness of heart. And We have the testimony there of the Apostle Paul in verse 28. He says, be it known therefore unto you, he's talking to the Jews, that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. You won't hear it. They will and have heard it and will continue to hear it. Now note how the message sent also is linked with these centres. Chapter 3 of the Acts. We're going back now to the opening section, Peter and the 12 to the nation. He says to them, verse 25, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. It's Jews he's talking to. Only Jews could use that language. Gentiles couldn't call Abraham their father. Our fathers say that in thy seed shall all kindreds or families of the earth be blessed. That's Genesis 12. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. It's the unanimous testimony of the New Testament that Christ was sent to Israel. They were the children of the covenant. They were the channel which God had picked out to enlighten the whole Gentile world. So they must have the word first. Unto you first, Christ is sent. Now, when Paul gives his first public speech in Acts 13, he widens it, as we've seen, and also uses this word sent. Let's read the verse again. Verse 26 of Acts 13. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. First of all, it's Christ sent to Israel. Now the word of salvation goes wider and is sent to whoever fears God. That would include Gentiles, those outside the covenant people. And then in that last chapter, in the verse that I have already quoted, let's see it again how this word sent comes out. Be it known therefore unto you, verse 28, that the salvation of God is or was sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So look, Christ sent to Israel. Paul comes up and says, yeah, now to both, Jew and Gentile, is this salvation sent. And last of all, the Jew who'd rejected and opposed so long is laid aside in unbelief. Hardness of heart, blinded eyes, deaf ears, and that's been their portion ever since that time. Now God said, it's going to the Gentile apart from you. Because up to this point, no Gentile had ever been blessed except through Israel. From Genesis 12 to Acts 28, there is no record of any Gentile individual or nation being blessed except through the Jew. Now that's a challenging statement, but it's up to you to test it. A Gentile could be blessed, oh yes, if they came Israel's way. If they became a proselyte, oh yes. God was willing to bless them, but to be blessed apart, independently of Israel, no. But here the time has now come. This nation, the channel, blocked with unbelief, set on one side temporally. And now God is going to reveal a marvellous purpose for the Gentile apart from the Jew entirely. And that is what I trust we're glorying in today. Some knowledge of the glorious truth that this man, who presently was going to write and describe himself as the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, you and me as Gentiles, apart from the Jew now, we, you and I today, are not blessed through the Jewish nation. In what sense is any Christian today blessed through the Jewish nation? As a matter of fact, they haven't been a nation till only a few years ago. And even now, in what sense am I being blessed spiritually through the Jew in Palestine? In no way whatsoever. Because they are still in unbelief. They are still lo ami, as the New Testament describes it, not my people. Although if we've eyes to see, we see that God is setting the stage, as it were, for this wonderful working out of his purpose when at last he sends back the Lord Jesus Christ to them and is going to open their eyes and is going to redeem them and save them, and at last they're going to be what God intended they should be from the very start, a kingdom of priests, a channel of blessing to the whole earth so that his kingdom can come upon this earth. So think of it then, Jerusalem, Jews only, and the great dominant theme, as we shall see in a minute, is restoration. Unto you first, you Jews, God sent his Son to bless you. Then Antioch, the purpose widening, Jew and Gentile. The great dominating word now is reconciliation. And for this, our studies in Romans 9-11 should stand us in very good stead. Do you remember in that chapter, chapter 11, the reconciling of the world that came in because the Jew in his unbelief and hardness of heart was being rejected? There it is. The reconciliation. As Israel, the nation that had been so near God, got hardened in heart and got further away from him, so the Gentile, who had been so far away all through the Old Testament time, was coming nearer. There was a converse action going on. So reconciliation is the great dominating thought here. And finally, Acts 28, Rome. The Gentile now only, apart from Israel, and rejection. Rejection of the chosen nation. So you can say that the Acts of the Apostles revolves round three portions of the globe and three words beginning with R. Jerusalem, restoration. Antioch, reconciliation, the Gentile coming in, being blessed with a Jew. Rome, rejection. Now, what we shall see in our study is merely a filling in of those great sections. So now back again then to the first chapter of the Acts. Verse 6. When they, therefore, were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? One word I want to stress, because it's a word that's so often skipped over in this verse. It's the word therefore. Because of this. But because of what? Why did they ask this question? There was a reason for it. Because of this, they asked the question, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom? Something the Lord had said brought this question up. Well, what was it? Well, it was simply because he had given them 40 days instruction in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if we know anything at all about the Old Testament scriptures, we shall know that, largely speaking, their dominant theme is the rejection or the disciplining or the punishment of the Jew for unbelief and hardness of heart and departure from God, and at the same time their restoration back again to favour. Now, all the prophets, whether it's the major prophets or the minor prophets, deal with those two things. Rejection, because in the Pentateuch they'd been warned, God warned them, just what would happen through Moses. If they didn't walk in his ways, he would punish them. They would have that discipline. And at the same time, God said he wouldn't take his loving kindness away from them utterly, because he'd made a promise and a covenant to Abraham concerning them as the seed. And God can't break his word. Many a time, God must have repented, that we're told that he did. Well, there was a time, you remember, in Moses' experience where God said that he would blot them out. He said, I'll make a new seed through you. And all then Moses began to plead with the Lord. God could have done it without breaking his word. Yet he didn't. His long-suffering and mercy was with his people. So many times did they fail him. With that promise in mind at the back, there's that restoration back to favour again. Now, that was what the Lord was teaching them in 40 days. That's the dominating thought of the Old Testament scriptures. So what more natural, therefore, because of the teaching he'd given them, Lord, are you going to restore at this time? Can you see the link? What the Lord hadn't told them when the restoration was going to be. He made it quite clear, the Old Testament makes clear, that restoration there certainly would be, but Lord, when is it going to take place? Now some read this verse as though these disciples were quite wrong in asking the Lord such a question. They say no, they ought to be concerned about asking the Lord about the church. But friends, these men knew nothing about a church. The church was something that was hidden in God from past ages and from past generations. All they had was the Old Testament scriptures. None of the New Testament was written at this point. And if you can find for me the church of the mystery, the secret of Ephesians in the Old Testament, well then you've made the scriptures completely contradict themselves. For the essence of that revelation is that it was not made known in Old Testament times, it was hidden from past ages and from past generations, till the apostles say how that by revelation he made me known this mystery, this secret, which I now wish to make all men see. What is this dispensation, this stewardship of the secret? You cannot find what God hides until he chooses to reveal it. As a matter of fact, it's just sheer unbelief that purports to find what God says he's hidden. So, what the Lord was revealing to these 11 disciples was the fact of rejection for sin and restoration because of God's covenant mercies. So the most natural question, therefore, because of this teaching, they said, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? Now note his answer. He didn't say to them, you know, you shouldn't be asking me a question like that. That's quite wrong. What he did say was this, I cannot tell you the time. Not that they were wrong in asking about Israel being restored, because that's a sure scriptural fact. He said, it is not for you to know the time. That's what they'd asked. When? At this time. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Very soon, the offer of mercy was going out again to this favoured nation through Peter's lips. Another call to repent. Another call to be converted and turn round. And a glorious promise that if they did that, the Lord Jesus Christ would be sent back to them. Well now, can you see why the Lord could not reveal the time? You see, what is plain to us now, at this moment, because it's a fact of past history, we mustn't read at this time in the apostles' experience. It was something future to them and unknown. We know that this offer of mercy was rejected by the Jew the second time, but they didn't know it. They didn't know but what the Jew would repent. And so, had the Lord revealed beforehand that Israel would not repent, had he revealed what was going to come in Acts 28, don't you see, it would have countenanced Israel's sin of unbelief. And God is so wise in all his wonderful dealings with his own children. Some things he keeps hidden in his wisdom till the right time comes. And so he said to you, I can't tell you the time. We know now that Israel didn't repent, and the kingdom wasn't restored then. But there was a possibility of that kingdom being restored at that time if the condition had been fulfilled. Now, will you note too that the word restore doesn't mean to bring in something new, it must mean to confirm or bring in something old. Something had been ruptured or broken, now it's restored. You can understand that, can't you? This is not the start of something new, a church that had never been known before, hidden by God, a mystery, a secret. This is something that the past scriptures had been speaking about, was now going to be restored to Israel. In other words, it's just the theme, as I pointed out, of all the Old Testament prophets. Israel, the great earthly kingdom people, restored to the position that God had intended they should have as the great priestly nation, the kingdom of priests. So, we see then that the disciples were certainly within their rights. And it was the most natural thing that they should ask the Lord concerning this question. The dominant theme over the first chapter of the Acts is restoration. Is that restoration of the kingdom coming to Israel straight away? Now, it's no good for us to say no, it wasn't, because it still is yet future to us. It still is yet future to us, perfectly true. But we're going to see, especially when we get to chapter 3, that there was a possibility of that nation receiving that kingdom, and the kingdom being set up there and then. The times of restoration that all the holy apostles and prophets had spoken about, that Peter refers to in the third chapter. Now, I think we ought to turn, as he has referred, the Lord has referred to John truly baptizing with water, to the ministry of John the Baptist, to the 40th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Let's see how that fits in. Now you know, do you not, that verse 3 is quoted in the gospel records of John the Baptist's ministry. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. There's no need for me to labour the fact that that is quoted in the Gospels referring to John the Baptist, isn't it? Now I want you to look at the previous verse, or other the previous verses. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. This is Israel. They are, at this point, his people. A time of comfort and blessing has come for them. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. It's a time of blessing. It's a time of
sin having been pardoned and put away for Israel. Isn't it a time of judgment now for her? A time of blessing. Will you look in the margin for the word warfare? It says, or appointed time. It's her appointed time. The appointed time of blessing.
In other words, what Isaiah 40, if you read the whole chapter, it's dealing with the time when at last this people, although judged for their sins, as the previous chapters show, severe judgments, now at last comes the restoration. The comforting words of God to my people, Israel. Her warfare, her appointed time, has now come for blessing. So that, don't you see, the ministry of John the Baptist was to herald this appointed time of blessing. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came as their great priest king, to bring in this kingdom. It could have come in then, had the nation been ready for it. But they weren't. They crucified him. They put him on the cross. And here again, God's long-suffering still has not run out for this people. We find it goes on all throughout the Acts. Again, do you remember that verse in the middle section of the epistle to the Romans? All day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, that's what he was doing during the Acts. And the disobedient and gainsaying people was Israel, of course. The nation, the covenant people, the channel of blessing, the one that God was, as it were, waiting on, so that his promise could go out and bless the whole earth. And still they weren't ready for it. And still they were opposing. And still they were rejecting. What a commentary on the hardness of the human heart, isn't it? Apart from God's redeeming grace. So finally, you see, when Israel is restored, when the blessings of the new covenant, that national covenant of Jeremiah 31, when that takes place, oh, it'll be a covenant of grace. If God's going to have any dealings with such a nation as that, it must be on the principle of grace. And it will be. There'll be monuments of his grace in that day, yet future to us, when they're saved and restored and go out as the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen, taking the knowledge of his truth, of a Saviour who can save to the uttermost, to the ends of the earth. So, here is John the Baptist then, ministry bringing in a herald of the appointed time of blessing. It's good to see that, because that sets, as it were, the scene for us. And then we see that, as we have before pointed out, that the word restore means to bring in something old, not to commence something new. This is something that had been broken by Israel's sin and hardness. Now then, are they going to enjoy it again? Is it going to be restored to them at this point? And the back of it all was the great promise of Genesis 12. We will never understand God's purpose as revealed in the scriptures for this earth unless we see that the ministry of Israel was only just as an appointed channel. It seems extraordinary that God should take so long, should take centuries in dealing with one little tiny nation and seemingly to ignore the needs of the rest of the world. Millions of people walking in darkness, living at the same time. China, all the lands round about Palestine, yet apparently God taking no notice of them. No light, no blessing, all the truth, all the light given to this nation. And you say, well, first of all, what an extraordinary thing. Is God a narrow God? Is he only concerned about the salvation of the few? Oh, no. It was because he'd said to Abraham that through your seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. He took such a long time to get this channel ready so that that purpose could be true. Why did he take such a long time? Well, that's a commentary again upon the failure and the sin of the human heart, isn't it? If we weren't responsible beings, God could have got hold of Israel and made them just like clockwork. They'd have been ready straight away and gone like that. But God doesn't work like that. God wants the willing response of our hearts and minds. And it was just as true today that he never gets hold of me and gets hold of you and forces us into his service. Of what virtue would that be to him? None at all. God has no conscripts in his service.
What he wants is willing hearts. Hearts that have been so touched with his redeeming grace, that feel such a debt to him, that they say, Lord, Lord, just let me do something. Just show me what you want me to do, out of gratitude for all you've done. That's the Spirit. And so, in just the same way, God waited and waited and waited for this nation to walk in his ways. And we know what happened. It's just a matter of history. That's the reason God concentrates on this nation, so that finally the blessing that he promised to Abraham could come really into effect and cover the whole world. We'll see it, as we've seen in the third chapter in Peter's address to the nation. He reminds them of Genesis 12. Let's read it again. Chapter 3, verse 25. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in thy seed shall all, it is, kindreds of the earth be blessed. So God just was not concentrating only on the Jewish nation. That's what he had in mind all the time. Now see the way Paul stresses this too in his opening speech, his first public recorded speech in Acts 13. We find there that the apostle, after his speech, had this reception, that the Jews oppose, as they did all the way through, the Gentiles readily received the word. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. Of course, if they were to be the channel of worldwide blessing, it was necessary they had the word first. Otherwise the plan couldn't go on. But, seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That's to say, locally, in Antioch. The Gentiles living in Antioch, you've had your chance, you won't hear it right. Then we'll turn to those that do. The Gentiles gladly heard the word. Now look at verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee, he's talking to Jews, mark you, to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. It's just the same, isn't it? Isn't it clear? You Jews, you're to be a channel of salvation unto the ends of the earth. You see, unless you see that, you'll never understand God's dealings with the Jewish nation. You'll never understand it. That's the only reason, because this plan of world blessing comes in God's purpose through this nation. And as we've said on other occasions, Scripture doesn't indicate anywhere that God has changed his plan. So in our day, if there's ever coming blessing on this earth, if every nation on this earth is going to be blessed, it's still going to be through the Jew. And it will not take place until the Jew's in a fit position to be that channel of blessing. Oh, how it calls out for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what this book of the Acts talks about. For presently, when he ascended, what did the angel say? Let's turn to the first chapter again and see. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner, in just the same way, as you have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives. That's where he ascended from, and that is where he's coming to presently. For the prophecy of Zechariah says, his feet shall stand in that day, Zechariah 12, upon the Mount of Olives. The angel, he shall so come in like manner, as you've seen him go. He's coming in like manner, he's coming to the same place. Olivet was the last place that his feet touched on this earth. It'll be the first place that his divine feet touch when he returns with all the angels of heaven. Returns to Israel's land, Olivet. To Israel in the land, there they are today. He returns to his covenant people to save them.
to convert them, to save them, to commission them. At last, they go out in this next great dispensation to take the knowledge of the Lord to the ends of the earth. They will then be, that there must be a light to all the ends of the world. Now the point here then was, when would that be? Would it be at this time? Would they be restored at this moment so and be a channel of blessing to the whole earth? Because that's what the kingdom means. Nothing less than that. It's a fact of history, as we know so well, that it did not take place. But I say in our studies, be awfully careful not to read future happenings into the past. That is so often done with students with disastrous results. We must not do that. We must put ourselves in the position of these men at this time and say to ourselves, just what revelation did they have? How far did they know? Well, as we've seen, they had the Old Testament scriptures, no more. They could go just as far as those Old Testament scriptures revealed and no further. And they had the witness and the enlightenment of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the purpose made known in that Old Testament, which was all about Israel in their rejection and their restoration for blessing. Now that's as far as they could possibly have known. Nothing else yet had yet been revealed. The apostle of the Gentiles had not yet been commissioned, let alone any revelation given to him. He was still Saul of Tarsus, threatening and with slaughterings presently, murders, going against Christ full tilt. So that is the situation. Now if we want understanding, we must put ourselves there. It is most important. So, we're coming now to the end of our study. Let us see to it then that this restoration hangs upon the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives. That's another point that we need to stress. If we have any knowledge of the hope of the calling of the Epistle to the Ephesians, much later to be revealed, we shall know, I trust, that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Mount of Olives is not our hope. I'm not waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the Mount of Olives. No. We shall learn this, that the Second Advent is a tremendous event that in the New Testament is broken up into phases. And we shall learn to rightly divide these phases. It's not just like a flash like that. Oh no. This is the final phase that will be seen by every eye, as the book of Revelation says. He cometh with clouds, Revelation 1, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, that's the Jew, which is coming back to them. Now that is not the hope of the church, which is his body. But it is the hope of the Acts of the Apostles. And there is no other hope made known in this book. It's the hope of Israel. Will you turn with me to the last chapter? I think you will agree with me that what is stressed in the last chapter must be true of it all the way through. When the apostle comes to Rome, he calls, verse 17 of Acts 28, the chief of the Jews together, the kingdom people. And he says to them, verse 20, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. He's not talking about hope of the church, look. It's Israel's hope. Unless anybody should think, oh, well, there's no difference between Israel's hope and the hope of the church, go back to Acts 26. Here's Paul again, standing before Agrippa, making his defense. He says, verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest, the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Well, who are they? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the hope of Israel. Unto which promise our 12 tribes
instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. There can't be any doubt about it, can there? The 12 tribes, the Jews, can't be the church. And it's this hope, he said, I'm on about now, this hope that God made to our fathers, the hope which the 12 tribes are still waiting for. Look, as late as Acts 26, the 12 tribes are still there, and they're still waiting for their hope. It was still a possibility, in other words. Paul wouldn't have been so foolish as to have got up before Agrippa and said that that was true of something that was utterly impossible and passed away. Oh no. There's something gone wrong with New Testament exposition that wiped the Jew out at Acts 2. Now that's the point I'm leading to. I want you to see that Israel and its hope go right throughout this book. It's not Acts 2, but it's Acts 28 where we find that Israel finished as the covenant nation for a period. And not only that, but in the Epistle to the Romans, which was Paul's last epistle written during the Acts, the 7th that he wrote, the hope that he gave to that church in Acts 15, as we saw in our studies in that epistle, was a millennial hope. Again, it went back to the Old Testament. It was Israel's hope. It was an earthly hope. It was the time when the Lord Jesus Christ should reign over the Gentiles. Now surely, if we have any knowledge of prophecy at all, the time when Christ is going to reign over the Gentiles is the time when he's back here, returned to this earth. It's his earthly kingdom. The reigning of Christ over the Gentiles has nothing to do with my hope as a member of the body of Christ. For my citizenship exists in heaven. And I'm seated with him in heavenly places, far above all. And my hope is to be, in actual fact, where he has planned for me to be, and where I am now by faith. Seated with him in the heavenly places. No, Christ reigning over the Gentiles is the earthly phase of God's kingdom. And that's where Israel dominates and has the first place. So whether you look at the epistles written during the Acts, whether you look at the Acts itself, you'll find the hope is the hope of Israel, and you'll find that hope of Israel is the hope that's given in Matthew 24, where all described in detail, the Lord tells us that the cloud shall part, and he shall return with all the angels of heaven in power and great glory, at a time of climax in the world's history, at a time of tribulation so great that it never has been such a time, says the Lord, and it will never be repeated. Some of us may think, as we look round on happenings at this moment, that we're getting very close to this time. It certainly seems as though things are out of control. It certainly looks as though men and politicians just are utterly unable to cope with the problems that face them day by day. As soon as they seem to deal with one problem, another one crops up. And so it goes on and on and on. It's like a gigantic machine that nobody can control at all. And that's exactly what the word of prophecy makes clear. It would seem as though then that we are fast getting into a time when Christ himself and the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the word is going to be almost banished from the earth, and a time of such utter spiritual darkness is going to reign such as has not been since history started. But oh, isn't it good that we can, as we sometimes sing, look beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day. For blessed be God, the scripture doesn't stop there. It tells us that time is going to pass, it's going to pass with the return of the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings. There cannot be peace, there cannot be light, there cannot be blessing until he returns. Alone can the Lord Jesus Christ solve these problems. He alone can undo the knot that men's sin and wickedness have finally got themselves into. Look at us today. With all the knowledge that we've got, and we've got tremendous knowledge, it's all turned back on us. Men have probed into the secrets of nature, into the secrets of creation, and where has it led them? It's led them to the time where, unless something miraculous happens, they can destroy themselves. They can now wipe themselves completely out. What a disgrace after nearly 2,000 years of Christianity. Oh, I say, it calls for some intervention on the part of God. Now, we who are instructed into God's word, especially the sure word of prophecy, which shines as a light in a dark place, we can know with certainty, not because of anything in ourselves, but because we believe what God has written in his word of truth. We can know with certainty, as we believe it, what is yet going to take place. And we do not pin our hopes in anything that man can do, not the greatest or the cleverest of politicians, men or nations. We know that it just cannot be. But if we are wise, we look forward to the time when at last he, the Prince of Peace, shall return, and as he's promised in Matthew 24. And then he's going to deal with this covenant people. And then he's going to put in operation that new covenant of grace, when at last he says their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. They shall all know me, from the least unto the greatest. Oh, yes, they're going to be, as I said just now, the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen. Even now we know that a converted Jew, what a splendid missionary he makes, a Hebrew Christian. What's it going to be then when the whole nation is redeemed and restored? When at last, as Romans 11 says, all Israel shall be saved. And if you look at that context, when will they be saved? There shall come the deliverer out of Zion and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's his second coming. He's coming to them. He's coming to the Mount of Olives. The angels promised it in Acts 1. We find it taking place in Matthew 24 and in the book of the Revelation. That is sure and certain. So, as we go on in our studies in this book, may God help us to get its correct setting. May he teach us and keep us very teachable. May we be willing even to alter some of our views, if need be, if it doesn't coincide with what he has revealed in this most precious and important part of his word. Now we leave it at that, and we just look forward to the Lord helping us and guiding us in future studies.